It is, always remarkable the way the Lord works. When I was talking with Crystal, she mentioned a number of small blessings the Lord had, arranged ahead of time. The place where they were camping, they were next to a campsite with a bunch of other Christians and people they knew that were, right there immediately to, be a help and a comfort. And these other just people the Lord's put in their life to surround them and their neighbors. And we were just like, it's kind of, it's interesting to watch the Lord work on some of these things. You think, okay, Lord, I appreciate these blessings, but what about the big one? That's the thing that's hard for me. It's like, okay, God, I see you do all these little small blessings, but you're missing the obvious one. Someday I'm going to have a chat with the Lord about that. And when he's done straightening me out, you can have a go at him if you want. But it is interesting, where we're at in Acts here is the first martyr of the church. The first follower of Christ to enter glory. And I've been a Christian long enough, I've stopped believing in coincidences when it comes to things like this. The title that I gave the message on Tuesday was Across the Finish Line. Across the Finish Line. I hate death. I hate it so much. I take some comfort from knowing that God hates it too. Death is described as an enemy of God's, and it is the last enemy that God is going to defeat. Feels like it should be first, but that's okay as long as, he's already broken the power of it, amen. This morning, I was up kind of early. I like to get up early on Sunday mornings, and the sermon's all finished and everything like that, but I get it out, and I just kind of go through my notes, and I just pray through it one more time. Those are very desperate prayers. I'm glad you all don't get to hear those. Some of it kind of sounds like bargaining with God. But anyway, I'm up, and I'm just kind of going through the sermon notes and praying. And Hugo got up early, my four-year-old, and he's so funny. So I'm in my office, and I have the door shut, and he has this really funny... He's taken the importunate prayer sermon to heart, apparently. He just keeps not. Anyway, so I open the door, and he's just there in his underwear, and all bleary-eyed, and like, "Hey, Dad, can you play?" So of course, so I said, "Of course, buddy." So I can only do 5 minutes though, and he accepts that with the knowledge that he's going to negotiate for more when the 5 minutes are up. And so we went out and he had some Lego cars that he had built, and we were playing with that. And we get to the end of the 5 minutes, and as expected, he says, "Why can you only play for 5 minutes?" This is how the negotiations start. And I said, "Oh, well, I got to get ready for church. Daddy's got to get cleaned up to go to church." And he says, "Why do you have to go to church?" And I said, well, buddy, it's Sunday. "Well, why do you have to go to church on Sunday?" And I just, I've answered that question. That's not the first time he's asked me that question. And I've answered it different ways. But this morning I said, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Because today's the day that we remember that Jesus beat death. And Hugo said, "Because God's really strong?" And I said, "Yeah, because God's really strong." And he says, "He's stronger than death?" I wish I had it on film. You don't believe me that this is true. This really happened. And I said, "Yeah, bud, God's stronger than anything." This morning we're going to be looking at Stephen going across the finish line. For those that are followers of Jesus Christ, death is definitely not the end. For those that have trusted Christ as their Savior, death is actually the finish line. If you've got your Bibles open to Acts chapter 6, we just read that just a moment ago. I won't ask you to stand again, but if you would just look at it with me this morning again. It says that Stephen, who you'll recall, we met him last Sunday, was the first, we consider him one of the first of the deacons of the church. He was appointed to take care of the widows, to make sure the widows didn't get missed, that they were being taken care of. It was a job. The job description originally was one of the ways it was described as serving tables, waiting tables, to deacon tables, to minister. And so Stephen does this, and he begins his ministry, his official ministry in the church as a deacon, as taking care of the widows, of waiting tables, and he's faithful in that, and eventually his ministry becomes more public. There's no such thing as more important and less important when you're serving Christ. If you're serving Christ, the smallest thing is sometimes more vital than those things that are more public. And so there's no such thing as more important and less important. There's more public and less public. That's really the only distinction that makes any difference. But Stephen gets a more and more public sort of ministry. And this is what we see here in verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. The Bible doesn't tell us what those miracles were, but we can be confident that they probably revolved around sort of the healing gifts. Prophecy, those sorts of things. Christ named specific miracles that those that were authorized to speak for him would be able to perform, and so we have that list. We understand what those things were. Possibly the ability to speak in foreign languages, etc. But as his ministry gets more public, the opposition comes. You'll find that that's often true, that we talked about that last Sunday, that it's a mistake to want the more public things. It's a mistake to desire the more recognized positions. Those positions come with greater accountability. There's a more severe judgment the more public a ministry is. But you'll also find that it attracts more criticism. Verse 9 says, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, some of them the Sicilia of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They started to fight with him, to argue with him, to follow him around, to go to the places where he was teaching and publicly engage and try to resist him. But they were not successful at it. Look at verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now you can argue with somebody, but it's hard to win if they're right and they have the Holy Spirit of God. They're just not making any headway. Now they're more educated probably than Stephen. They have way more power than Stephen does. They've got money and institutions behind them, but he happens to be right. And so, verse 11, they can't abide by that. They don't say, well, obviously he's right, let's convert. They go out and they suborned men. They found people of low character that they could bribe to give false witness against Stephen, who they could give money to in exchange for them to say negative things about Stephen. May I just say that this is the goal. Is that if they're going to find people to say mean things about you, they're going to have to pay them to say it. Well, that's pretty good, amen? I heard a preacher say once that if people start to gossip about you, just be glad they don't know everything about you that you know about you. You could just, if people are lying about you, and this has actually been a comfort to me on a number of occasions, that when people have told lies about me, that I've been able to, well, thank God, the only thing they have is stuff they made up. Because Lord knows there's stuff they could have said if they'd have known. But they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now, isn't that just, Here he is telling people how they can be saved, how they can get right with God, how they can get free from the burden of sin and the burden of the law and be free in Christ, have their sins forgiven, be made righteous and right with God. And they say he's blaspheming God. You might say it's upside down and backwards. It's the world upside down. But they stirred up the people. They whipped the mob up, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, and they caught him, and they brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." The parallels to Christ here are stunning. If you just got a sense of deja vu from the Gospels, you're paying attention. The accusations, the paying people to lie as false witnesses, the surprise capture of him and delivery into court, right down to the claim that he wants to destroy the temple. Isn't that interesting? That they accuse Christ of saying, hey, he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Let's kill him. And here they come. And of course, Christ was talking about his body, not the physical temple. But here again, they've brought Stephen in. They said he wants to destroy the temple. And he's teaching that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. And they're just like obsessed with this idea. Apparently, it's an accusation they feel that they can make, they can have witnesses for, and they know they can get him killed for. It's clear where this is headed. It's the same playbook that they used to crucify Christ. All right, let's pray together and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father God, we just bow our heads one final time, Lord, just to beg you for your help. God, I feel very desperately my need for your help to preach this. And God, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. They've tuned into the live stream so that they could hear from you. And so, Lord, we have your word. We believe that you're going to speak. But God, I pray that you'd help me to just not hinder that in any way. What we want is for you just to speak directly to your people. Give us ears and hearts and minds that could take hold of what you want to say. Help us not to just hear it, but be changed by it. That we would leave different, more like you. Only you can do the life-giving work that has got to be done. So God, we just turn the rest of this time to you. We pray, God, that you would do that life-giving work. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've got a bulletin on your way in this morning, or you got the newsletter and you printed it out, there's some blanks in the cross-references that we're going to look at this morning. I invite you to follow along, fill those blanks in, or you can see some of the cross-references I'm going to do as we work our way through the message this morning. We're going to begin in those verses we just read there in verses 8 through 14, and we see here we are introduced to the move to destroy Stephen. So here he is, and you might ask yourself, what has Stephen done wrong? Was it that he did a bad job taking care of the widows? Was it those people that his miracles maybe, the signs and wonders, the people that he's healed, the people that he's helped? Why do they want to lie about him and kill him? You already know the answer to that question. It's not really him that they hate. It's not him that has done the thing that offends them. They're offended at Jesus Christ. They're offended at the message of Jesus Christ. And I would say this to you, brothers and sisters. Anytime Jesus Christ is clearly presented, there will be offended people. If not, the deep and abiding concern is that we have not presented Christ clearly. Jesus said in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." There are preachers today that bring great shame on the name of Jesus Christ and great shame on the gospel. And one of the ways in which they do that is by telling people that if they will follow Christ, they can be popular and rich and have everything go their way in their life. That if you will follow him, everything will be fine and better than fine. My friends, those people are lying to you. And they are probably doing it to try to get your money. And it makes me furious. Listen, if you want a religion that's going to tell you everything's going to go your way, you should not be in line behind a guy who got lied about and nailed to an old rugged cross. Because following Jesus may mean exactly that. You say, oh, I want to follow Jesus. Well, are you sure? Do you know what that means? These guys did. They watched it happen. They were in the city when it happened. And Jesus said, hey, look at how they treated me and just be aware that they may treat you the way they treated me if you're going to follow me. And so Stephen's reaction in the face of this is really wonderful. We find it in the next few verses, and it's what I would describe as undaunted courage. The courage of this man as he knows what they're capable of. And we've seen this repeatedly in the apostles. They were there when they came in the night with torches and swords to haul Jesus Christ away. They were there at this mock trial. Most of them fled, of course, or from a distance. They watched Jesus hang on a cross and die. They know what these people are capable of. And here is the exact same playbook, the same accusations. It's standing, almost certainly, it says they brought him to the council, almost certainly stood in basically the exact same place that Jesus had stood just a few months before. I mean, at this point, and the Bible doesn't give us a specific timeline, but we are certainly within a year of Christ dying. Not a full year has passed, probably less than 6 months. And his reaction, you see it there in verse 15 in your Bibles. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Chapter 7, verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? Blech. Now, we're not clear if the high priest was involved in paying the witnesses to say those things, but either way, this makes me ill. Here are all the paid false witnesses to give all the false testimony. And then if you would just for a moment, imagine that this is you. That they've come and they've grabbed you from the market or wherever you were. That the mob has come and taken you. They've whipped the mob into a frenzy. Then here comes the parade of people to say you said things you never said. Stuff that you know is going to get you killed. They are going to kill you for these things. What's your face look like? I mean, maybe afraid? Maybe angry at the parade of people lying to you? Maybe ill about your friends or your family? I mean, we don't know anything about Stephen's family. The Bible doesn't tell us, but he certainly had family. But they looked at him and they saw his face as if it was the face of an angel. I'm not sure what that means. Angel, you know, the strictly speaking, just means messenger of God. And so it's possible that that's the idea here. But I think it's something more than that. There was something spiritual and powerful about the way that Stephen looked. They could see it on his face. How could you ever be prepared for a moment like that? If after all that parade of false witnesses and all the accusations and you hearing that train and knowing where it's going, what would you say when they turn to you and say, are these things so? How would you be prepared to give an answer in a moment like that? Well, I got good news for you. You say, oh, I could never do what Stephen did. Well, Stephen didn't do what Stephen did either. Look at what Jesus said. Jesus warned his disciples about this and told us how this was going to go. Matthew 10:19. But when they deliver you up, notice Jesus said when. Jesus said when this happens, take no thought about how or what you shall speak. He said, I don't want you worried about what's going to happen when they deliver you up. Don't worry about it. Don't plan it out. Don't practice your speech in the mirror. Don't think about it. Don't worry about it. And he said, how could that be possible that I not worry about this? And Jesus gives the answer. He doesn't just say, don't worry, be happy. He says, don't worry, here's what I'm going to do for you. Look at it, it says, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. He says, in the hour that you need it, I'm going to give it to you. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Woo! I don't know about you, that gives me chills. I've preached a lot of sermons in my life, and I have prepared for all of them. I mean, the official ones. I've been known to occasionally start to give a sermon to my wife unasked for. I try to resist that urge. I want you to know I try. But I'm telling you that this is an incredible thing to think. I mean, the goal of every time, if you have a preacher that loves the Lord and wants to do his job, that preacher, by definition, is taking seriously the desire to not speak, but to have God speak through. You know, you hear me pray for that every single Sunday. I'm serious about that. The really desperate version of that prayer gets prayed on Sunday morning and on Saturday night and the whole week leading up to it is, God, you speak, not me. But there's a lot of thought and preparation and effort that goes into putting together a sermon. This is the overwhelmingly biggest rock on my schedule every week is the sermon prep. I want you to know I'm not downloading these off the internet. You say, yeah, preacher, we can tell. I'm telling you, though, that the task of the preacher to get a message is to spend that time with God, to spend that time in the scripture, and to really try to hear from the Lord. I don't start with commentaries or anything else. I start out with this book and a blank piece of paper. And I turn my back on my computer, and it's nothing but this book and that piece of paper on my desk. And I put the time in to try to hear something from the Lord. And I got to tell you, just as a preacher, somebody with some experience with this, I wouldn't know how to prepare for this message once they've gotten done lying to me. The executioner's over there sharpening up the blade and they say, well, what do you have to say? I wouldn't even know how to prepare for that. And it thrills me something powerful to think that in that moment, I'm going to get the best sermon I've ever had. Amen. The best one ever. The one where I don't have to worry, I don't have to just think like, well, is it my words or is it God's words? And am I making sure that I'm honoring the right things? And am I doing it right? It's just going to be the Father straight through. And guess what? You don't have to go to Bible school for that. Christian, your Lord says, don't worry about what you'll say when they deliver you up. Because in the hour it comes, I'll tell you. And guess what? It's not even going to be you talking. Wow. And so that's what we're going to get here. In the next verses, the next 50 verses, 48, we're going to get Stephen's final sermon. It's interesting that this is like, it depends on how you count it, of course, but this is probably the longest sermon in the entire New Testament. And it's not from Peter, and it's not from Paul, and it's not from the people that you would maybe expect. It comes from Stephen. And the Bible has taken great care to give us in detail this whole sermon. And I'm telling you, it is powerful stuff. This morning, I debated. I wrestled with the Lord over, do I go ahead and re-preach Stephen's sermon? Because that's an intimidating thing to preach another preacher's sermon, you know. And honestly, it would take a month. To go through his sermon. It just would. It's so good. It's so powerful. And it wouldn't be a series on Acts anymore. It'd be a series on Stephen's sermon, which, you know, maybe the Lord will lead. Someday we'll do that. But he works his way through the Old Testament and through all these powerful stories. And it is wonderful stuff. But this morning, You know, the series, the burden that God gave me is to do this series on Acts and the world upside down. And so in service of that, I'm going to hit some of the highlights of the sermon for you. We're going to move through it very quickly, but I want to challenge you. Listen, if you're looking for some more Bible study to do, if you're looking for a deeper dive to do, I recommend Stephen's sermon to you very highly. You can go take it line by line. Go look up the things that he mentions. Go read those Bible stories of the stuff. Because he just, I'm going to summarize him, but he's summarizing almost the whole Old Testament. And so if you want to go through his study, you're going to be going through the Old Testament, and you'll get a blessing out of that. I did a lot of that, and all of that is still on pieces of paper back home. This morning, I want to go through it just quickly with you in a summary form so you can get the force of his message, and then we're going to move on towards making application of that. Okay, so in the first few verses, in verses 2 through 8, Stephen begins his sermon by looking all the way back to Abraham. Now, remember the context of this. They're getting ready to kill him. The fix is in. They've accused him of wanting to destroy the temple. They've accused him of blaspheming Moses. They've accused him of blaspheming the law. They've accused him of ceasing not to blaspheme God. That's the accusation. And the high priest turns and looks at him and says, "What do you say to that?" And I don't know what your first words would be, but Stephen's first words here in chapter 7, verse 2, he said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken, listen to me. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." I mean, there's just something so wonderful about this, because this is, it's not Stephen speaking. This is not how you start your defense. But he's not out to defend himself. He's here to preach the gospel. He calls them brethren. I mean, this is really, it's a surprisingly tender reaction to the liars, to the lying liars that are trying to kill you. It's to say, "Hey, brothers, you remember Abraham?" That's how he starts. Starts at the beginning of the nation, the beginning of the nation of Israel with Abraham. And he reminds them about how God had promised a new land, sight unseen, to Abraham. And now he promised children to Abraham, while Abraham had no children. He reminds them that Abraham waited for that promise of children until after he was too old to have them. He reminds them about how God told Abraham that even though he would never possess the land in his lifetime, that he would give the land to Abraham's grandkids. And even though Abraham doesn't get to see most of these promises fulfilled with his eyes, Abraham didn't live to see most of the promises of God fulfilled. But he believed God's promises, and he acted on them. Stephen's saying, "You remember how we got started? Abraham got promises, and he believed them, even though he never got to see most of them." From there, he moves to Joseph in verses 9 through 16. He says, "Remember when Joseph was born, God gave him a vision that he was going to save his whole family, that he was going to save his family. Do you remember how his brothers reacted to that?" Now, you got to remember, at this point, Joseph's got 11 brothers. The 12 of them are the 12 tribes of Israel. At this point, the 12 tribes of Israel is just 10, excuse me, the 12 tribes of Israel is just 12 brothers with massive family problems. That's it. But this is the nation of Israel. This is the 12 here. He says, and when God revealed that he was going to use Joseph to save the family, what'd they do? They rejected him. They beat him up and they threw him in a pit and they discussed killing him and decided they could make more money selling him into slavery into Egypt. His brothers. And in a figure, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel's reaction to the man that was to be their savior was to beat him up, almost kill him, and sell him into slavery. Tell dad that he's dead. And Joseph, of course, goes and he suffers in Egypt. But God raises him into power, second in command in the land of Egypt. And guess what? That's exactly where God wanted him so that he could be savior of the nation. Saves the whole family from a terrible famine. But that, of course, left the nation in Egypt. They stayed instead of going back, which, of course, was predicted. It was prophesied. Abraham, God told Abraham that was going to happen, that they were going to go into bondage in Egypt, and that he wasn't going to give the land to Abraham's grandchildren until they came back up out of bondage in Egypt. Abraham knew that from God. And here it is playing out. And that bondage in Egypt, when they stay in Egypt for too long, brings him in verse 17 to Moses. He says, and God, just like the nation rejected Joseph as their savior, they rejected Moses as their savior. God identifies Moses as the one that's going to deliver his people out of Egypt. Miraculously saves him as a child, raises him up in the palace of Egypt. And Moses comes out of the palace in Egypt and he kills that slaveholder. And he says, let's not be slaves anymore. We're the people of God. Let's get out of here. And what's the reaction of the nation to him? They say, who put you over us? We don't know you. They rejected him and turned on him, and he is driven away and has to go spend 40 years in the wilderness. They rejected the man that God had identified as their person to save them from slavery. After 40 years on the backside of the desert, God sends Moses back again. And through many signs and wonders, the people are miraculously delivered out of slavery, and they're out in the desert. And what do? Almost immediately, they reject Moses again. They say, would to God that we had stayed in Egypt. Let's kill Moses and go back. Go read it. It's bonkers. And so Stephen's reminding them that for a nation that was built on believing the promises of God, they've got a bad track record here. Speaking of Moses, when he gets to verse 37, he reminds them that Moses prophesied about the real Messiah that was coming, the prophet greater than Moses that was going to come. And reminded that even Moses, because remember, he's been accused of blaspheming Moses and blaspheming Moses' law. And so he has this little segue here in verse 37. He says, by the way, Moses told you that when the greater prophet came, when the one greater than Moses came, in other words, when the Messiah came, you better listen to him. Moses said, you've turned on me twice. But when the chosen one gets here, you better listen to him. You can read that in verse 37. This is that same Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. And by the way, that's a command. He's saying, him, you better listen to him. But he continues back on with his covering here of the sad history of the nation of Israel in verses 38 to 43. He reminds them that the nation over and over and over again has chosen to worship idols instead of God. Remember, he's been accused of blaspheming God. He says, do you know your own history, brothers? Israel doesn't just have a track record of rejecting the saviors that God sent, but of rejecting God himself. He reminds them of their long history of turning away from God to worship idols. It started with a golden calf right at the foot of Mount Sinai. Literally, while Moses is getting the Ten Commandments from the finger of God on the mountain, they are down at the bottom of the hill building an idol. And that plague of idolatry was on the nation of Israel until God really finally broke it in the time of Christ. God has finally driven idolatry from the house of Israel, praise the Lord. Which is one of the reasons we expect, the end is coming, amen. Israel back into the land and all these promises, he's trying to get them together, and without idolatry, by the way. They don't have the right, anyway, okay. Stay on target. Here we go. But this plague of idolatry on the house of Israel is the main reason that God keeps bringing judgment on the nation of Israel. Over and over and over again, as God brings in these foreign powers to conquer Israel and to carry them away into captivity, what's it for? If you go look at it, you'll see it's idolatry. It's idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. And God keeps judging the nation of Israel for them. Stephen describes it as them being carried away beyond Babylon. He reminds them of their history of idolatry. Then God would deliver them, they'd have peace for a while, and then back into idolatry. Which brings Stephen then to the temple, verses 44 to 50. He knows that his hearers know all this. And he suspects, I think probably correctly, the Lord knows of course, he's given him the words, that in their hearts they're thinking, yeah, we know all that stuff, but we've got the temple. You know they're super proud of the temple. That's why they're killing people for threatening to destroy it. Now, it's already been destroyed once. Solomon's temple was destroyed. Then they built the second temple. The temple that was standing in Jesus' day and at this time is still that second temple, but had been massively remodeled by Herod. Many people refer to this temple as Herod's temple because he took the very simple temple that the exiles built and made it a much grander structure. But this is the second temple. And so the threat to destroy it is something that cuts very deeply into the psyche of the nation of Israel. And they think, perhaps, we've got the temple. We can go make sacrifices. We've done all these things wrong. We know we have this bad history, but we've got the temple. We've got access to God. We can go make the sacrifices. We can make things right. And so in verses 44 to 50, he just powerfully demolishes this idea that the temple will be sufficient to fix things with God. He says, the temple is not enough to fix things with God. The Ark of the Covenant, which you may recall is the place where God specifically promised to meet with his people, from between the cherubim over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That Ark of the Covenant was never in the second temple. It disappeared shortly before the destruction of the first temple. Before Solomon's temple was ruined, God made a way for that temple for the ark to be hidden. Now, lots of ink has been spilled on where the ark is at. For all I know, it's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. somewhere. Indiana Jones put it there. I doubt that, though. But it's somewhere. I've heard really interesting theories on where it is, but I'm telling you, it's somewhere. But I'll tell you where it's not, and where it never was in the second temple. And that's a problem, because what was the point of the temple? It's a place where they were going to go meet with God. And Stephen says, you're so fixated on this temple, but you've missed that the point is to meet with God. He puts it, look at verse 48 there in your Bibles, verse 48. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And of course, in a real sense, no temple holds God, of course. But there's a specific sense in which this temple has never held God. The ark's never even been there. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Says, do you understand this whole planet is my footrest? What house are you going to build me that I'm going to be like, oh, that's pretty nice? Oh, good, I needed a place to rest. Verse 50, hath not my hands made all these things? So what are you think you're going to impress me by giving me gold and silver and burnt offerings? I made those things. That animal you just killed, I made it. That gold, I put it there. It's mine. I mean, and listen, I am for giving sacrifices to God. I you know, you ought to obey the scriptures, but don't think you're doing God a favor. Which brings him, verses 51 to 53, to the convicting conclusion. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. This is not the way you talk to people that are deciding how to kill you. But this is the message that God has for these people. It's a call to repentance. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? You're so proud. You're so proud of your genealogy. You're so proud of your ancestors. Name me one prophet they didn't persecute. There isn't one. And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one. He says, the ones that spoke to you about the coming of the Messiah, the just one, you killed them. And now that the just one has come, you've killed him too. You've slain them, which is showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers. He says, verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Whew. He says, you got the laws of God written by the finger of God on stone tablets, given from angels, given from the prophets. You have the oracles of God, but you don't keep them. You've killed The people who came to be your saviors, you've rejected everyone that God has sent to you, including now the Messiah. Your Honor, I rest my case. We see then in verse 54, the reaction of the crowd. You know that every good sermon is not met with applause. We know for a fact that this sermon is just the words of God straight to them. I mean, most of his sermon is just quoting things from the Old Testament. But look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. You ever been so angry that you couldn't get any words out? It says when they were cut, in the Greek there, it's diaprio. It means to saw asunder, to divide with a saw. When the Bible says they were cut to the heart, it was they were diaprio cardia. So cardia you might recognize from the Greek for heart, but in the Greek conception of it, the Greek definition of the heart, they didn't really, I mean, they knew it was the organ, you know, the pump here, but they didn't understand that it pumped blood or did any of that. For them, the heart was the metaphor of the center of things, the center of physical and spiritual life, the central innermost part. So the innermost part, that was the idea here of the heart. And that usage, of course, survives in English, you know, get to the heart of the matter, right? That idea. So it says they're diapriocardia. They were sawn asunder in the innermost part. Now, so far, that sounds okay. But the reaction to that being sawn asunder was not to come for healing. The point of conviction is repentance. That's what it's for. But if conviction comes and you won't repent, all that's left is the gnashing of the teeth. The gnashing here is another really violent word in the Greek. It's broko, and it means to bite, chew, or grate the teeth. To grate the teeth specifically in pain or rage. So that's the reaction of the crowd. But I want you to see the reaction of Jesus Christ. So we know that the crowd cut to the heart is so filled with rage. Now, they're going to kill him anyway. Whether they kill him in a rage or not doesn't, in the end, matter very much. But his doom is certain as far as the crowd is concerned. But there's one other reaction here that matters besides the reaction of the crowd, and that is the reaction of Christ. Look at verse 55. So they begin to gnash on with his teeth. They can't even articulate their rage. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up. He looked up. He looked up steadfastly into heaven. He's undistracted by the sea of rage around him. And instead, he turns his eyes towards heaven. And when he looks up there, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I mean, as far as we know, it's the Mount of Transfiguration. It's Paul on the road to Emmaus and Stephen that got to see Jesus in glory. And that's it. He joins the rank of, as far as we know, three people that with physical eyes got a glimpse of Jesus Christ in his glory. Wow. I'm telling you, when the crowd filled with rage is literally in the process of picking up the rocks that they are going to kill you with, that is the moment that you've got to look up and there see the glory of God. Stephen announces this, verse 54, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." To you or I, that doesn't ring maybe a very deep of a bell unless you're a Bible student. You know that he is declaring emphatically that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is God. I mean, it is a clear declaration of the deity and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, this for him to be at the right hand of God. But there's one other thing that And if you've come here, I think I've taught this on maybe on a Wednesday night before, in part of communion service maybe, but something that jumps, that I can't remember, it's been a while now, the first time this occurred to me, but it's significant that everywhere else in the Bible, when we get, when the Bible talks about Jesus at the right hand of God, that he's always sitting. The Bible says, and now Jesus is set at the right hand of the Father, or he has set him in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. You'll find that phrase over and over again. One example of it is in Hebrews 10, 12. It says, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Over and over we see that's the picture of Christ at the right hand of the Father, is seated on his throne there. But here, Stephen looks up into heaven. He says, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And I don't want to just make something out of nothing here, but I just can't help but thinking that Stephen was getting a standing ovation. That Stephen did so good in this moment of terrible distress and loss that Jesus got up out of his chair. He says, I see heaven opened. A couple moments later, that's where he's going. They're literally just a sentence away from killing him. And Jesus got out of his chair to receive Stephen. Which makes Stephen here the very first one to finish his race. We don't know if any Christians had died, but it's kind of unlikely. Maybe somebody from old age or something got saved right before they passed away, you know, but Jerusalem at this time, you know, it was a big city, but it wasn't a huge one. And the Christians, you know, there's 10, 20,000 of them at this point, you know, but this is the first, we don't know if he was necessarily the first Christian to die, but he was certainly the first one to be martyred, to be killed for following Jesus Christ the first. And one way of thinking about that is that Stephen is the first one to finish his race. Verse 57, these people cry out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran on him with one accord. When he says, I see Jesus at the right hand of the Father, they can't take it anymore. They literally are unwilling to hear another syllable come out of his mouth. And so they plug up their ears and they rush him. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. This is an awful, awful way to die. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I don't think I can actually preach this. But I just will try to say two things if I could before we make application. And that's just that the parallels here with Christ are really, really wonderful. They drug Christ out of the city too. And Christ also from his cross prayed that God would not lay that sin to their account. And Stephen, who has faithfully followed Christ in serving the widows and waiting tables, who has faithfully served Christ in preaching the gospel and signs and wonders, who has faithfully served Christ in preaching the truth to his enemies, has faithfully followed Christ in his death and forgiving those who hated him and were killing him. That, my friends, is the way to go across the finish line. I mean, we're all going to go across the finish line. Some of us will be drugged, kicking and screaming across the finish line into heaven. And praise God that we can count on the Lord to drag us kicking and screaming if he has to. Right? Because he's a good father. And every so often, good fathers just have to grab their children and just haul them. And I just know that the Lord has done that for me repeatedly, and I appreciate it. But I don't want to have to be hauled into heaven. Now, I'm glad he will, but I'd rather run. Paul, 50 years later, would write to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7. These are some of the last words of the Apostle Paul. He was literally imprisoned in Rome, waiting for his execution date, which was later carried out. These are, as far as we know, the last words of Paul to Timothy, his right-hand guy. And Paul said this, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." Paul said, "Timothy, I'm ready. Don't worry about me. I'm not dying. I'm finishing. And I'm finishing strong." You notice the way the Bible describes it. Stephen didn't die. He fell asleep. Paul didn't, he wasn't executed. He departed. Billy Graham once said, and I really like it, he said, "Someday you'll read that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe it? I've just changed my address." And that's all I'm going to be able to do on that. Okay, let's make some application here before we close. In our series on the world upside down, I have two parts of application I've been trying to make out of all these different texts. And the first one is the upside down values. And then the second is, how do we live right side up? What's the upside down value? The upside down thought is, I believe God if, and then everybody feels something a little bit different into that blank. I've heard it over and over in my life. You have too. I've thought this more times than I'd care to own up to. When I'm really struggling with grief or loss or pain or something, and I'm struggling to believe that God is still good or that he cares or whatever it is that I know is true about God, but I'm struggling to believe it, I've often had this thought, well, I'd believe if you would just, lost people think this, saved people think this, but it's upside down. Just quickly on that, I'd just like to say a couple things about this. First of all, God has already done enough. God has done enough for the lost to believe in him. He has. Now, I'm for soul winning. Somebody say amen. It is the job of the Christian to be a light in the darkness, to be salt, to be a city on a hill, to get the gospel to every creature. That's what we're here for. But God has already done enough for them to believe in him. Romans 1, 19 and 20 puts it like this, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Everybody knows that there's a God. Everybody knows that this world can't be it. Everybody knows that there's some part of them that's going to survive the death of their body. Everybody knows that. But people don't want to acknowledge God, and so they have vain imaginations. Some of those vain imaginations are just inventing their own gods. Now listen, if you know there has to be a God that made this and made you, there has to be some part of you that's more than just chemistry and physics. If you know that, it does not make sense to then invent something. Because if you invent it, you should at least know that you made it up. You're literally the one who made it up. There's no excuse for that. Or people say, well, who knows, and there probably is no God, and that's a vain imagination too. They don't really think there's no God, they just hope there's no God. But that's a vain hope, because everything came from somewhere. And so we're without excuse. We are obligated to seek to know the true God, because it's obvious there must be one. You're obligated to look for it. God's done enough already for us to believe that he must be and to go looking for him. Now, the Bible also says God's not far away. Amen. And by the way, God is also looking for you. Okay. But then for us Christians, I would say this. God has done more than enough for us to believe in him. It's fine for us to say, oh, the lost people, God's done enough. They ought to know there's a God. They ought to be looking for God. And fair enough, that's true. But Christian, God has done more than enough for us to believe in him. We have the whole Old Testament. You can't, I don't think, read the Old Testament and not just be struck somehow by it. I don't think an honest reading of it, you can, just the reality of it. It's not like, I mean, people like all religions and they're all their religious books, and those people have never seriously read the scriptures. Because I've read some of those other books, and it's like they're fairy tales. But you read in the Old Testament the profiles of the people there, even the people of God, and they're just, they're real people. You read about David, and he's the man after God's own heart, but he makes these awful, terrible mistakes and ends up having an affair with his friend's wife and killing him to try to cover it up and pours his heart out in this heartbreak and has his own kid turn against him and lead a rebellion against him and weeps over the body of his dead son. I'm just telling you, read the stories of these people and they're clearly real people. The evidence that this stuff happened is littered around the world. Christians, we have the whole New Testament. Even the New Testament, I'd suggest to you, is even more powerful. They're not just the examples and the stories laid out for us, it's the pointed, clear teachings and the person of Jesus Christ. Somebody once said it would have taken a Christ to invent one. Jesus is not the sort of person anybody would think up. The things that he does are so extraordinarily against what you would expect. I find it impossible somebody could have made him up. 2 Peter 1, the apostles appealed to that. They said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And every single one of them gave their lives just like Stephen. Not for money or power or fame. They got none of it. They got the opposite of that. They got persecuted and cast out and whipped and beaten and killed. And every one of them went to their grave saying, "We were eyewitnesses." And we have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter says, "Whereunto you do well that you take heed, you pay attention to it, as a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Until that great and wonderful day when the sun finally comes up and we can finally see it." I told you I plan to argue with God about some of the decisions that he's made. You think I'm being funny, but I'm serious about that. And I'll tell you this morning, I expect to lose. But I have questions. But I like what Peter said here. Peter said, you do well to pay attention to what the Bible says until the day star arise. Because the scriptures are a light in the dark, in a dark place. Boy, and it's a dark place, isn't it? Maybe you've noticed we live in a very dark place. And I got this light, and I can't see it all. Doesn't all make sense to me. But how foolish would it be to throw the light away? Just because I don't get it all. Especially when this light tells me the sun's coming up. Oh, and I tell you, I've been out driving Evangeline here early in the morning. She's been getting up like 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning. She's been waking up. Turns out you can pray that early in the morning. God's already up then. I wasn't sure of that till recently. But something really cool happens. Right around that time of the day, the sky starts to brighten out in the east. The clouds start to change colors. You know, the sun's not up yet, but you can see that it's coming. That's why I feel when I look at the news. Stuff's starting to change colors and get weird. And I think, oh boy, the sun's about to come up. Take heed to the scriptures. It's a light in the dark place. Christian, we got no reason to not believe God. You can read it. We have the direct promise of Jesus. Those of you that know my testimony know that my faith was almost entirely destroyed by the suffering of my daughter. And the thing that brought me out of that well was John chapter 14 in the first two verses. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And some of you have heard my testimony, you know this. Some of you maybe don't remember, but weirdly, that's the line that got me out of my well. I was down at the very bottom in just a super dark place, ready to catch it all in. And it was Jesus saying, if it weren't so, I'd tell you. That was it. That was the line. It wasn't the mansions. It wasn't the promise to come get me. It was Jesus saying, if it weren't so, I would tell you. And I believed him. I believed that if this weren't true, if there weren't really a better world, if the sun really wasn't coming up, if there wasn't a bright land in which there's no more death, I believe that Jesus would have told us. And so we have that promise. So what is it that we're having trouble believing God over? What is it that Jesus needs to do for you so that you can believe him? I'd suggest to you this morning, he's already done everything and more that's necessary for you to trust him. I understand how hard that is when things are not the way they're supposed to be. Or even could we agree that they're not the way things should be, that it's hard to trust him then. But we should. He's worthy of it. He's done enough to demonstrate that we can. Which leads us into living right side up. I know I'm a little over. In my defense, I got started late. No extra charge for this last bit of preaching. How do we live right side up? Live your life for God's approval. Not the approval of the crowd. Live your life so that you could get a standing ovation at the end of it. Not from the crowd. The crowd, listen, the same thing that gets a standing ovation from Jesus might get you stoned. Ecclesiastes 12, a very depressing book. If you're unfamiliar with it, I recommend that to everything there is a season verse and the last two and nothing else. All right, you know well where to put that, I think. But the end of the book is really powerful, especially because of what comes before it. But Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Nobody has never gotten away with nothing. That's a triple negative, so it works. Nobody gets away with anything. Everything's coming into the light. Everything is coming into the light. So what's that mean? It means whose approval do you really want? The people who don't really know that much about you? Or the approval of the one who knows everything about you? C.T. Studd said once, there's only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. There's so much we can be busy with. But are you busy with the things that actually matter? I was glad Crystal put on Facebook the last photo. They had a Doug, just huge smile on his face from the night before, sitting around a table playing a game with his kids. She's there, huge smile on her face. That's the way to do that. You know, that's going to last. Made me think of the last photo we have of Pastor Tom. Took it down at Lancaster Baptist Church. He was down there with me and a few others from our church, investing his life into us the night before he unexpectedly home to glory. That's the way to do it. Spending your life on the stuff that matters. Matthew 25:21, Jesus is a parable, but these are the words that I want to hear and I want to challenge you. Live your life so that when you stand in front of Jesus, this is the review of your life. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Your life's a race. Your life's a race. I remember as a younger person, notice what I did there? As a younger person, people telling me how life speeds up as you get older. Holy smokes, that's true. When I say that to people that have a few years on me, they just shake their head like this and say, you don't even know. It's a race. How are you going to finish? The challenge at the close of this message is a challenge to finish strong. It doesn't matter how you started. I mean, it matters. Of course it matters. But I mean, it's not relevant to how you finish. Maybe you had a really rough start or a really rough middle. You can still finish strong. You can go blazing across that finish line to the thunderous applause of the only one whose applause matters. How you run your race is going to affect other people around you. You know, that's a real thing. That's why I think that's one of the reasons they always run races. They like to run races in crowds, right? Because who else would do that? Some of those 10K runs and worse, and you think like, but some of that is the motivation of those other people, right? There's an effect of when somebody else is going, when somebody else is working strong. I used to buck bales to make money in the summer as a teenager, and I remember being out there in the field, and bucking bales is terrible. I mean, somebody should have called Child Protective Services or something. I mean, we had this one guy, and he sat in his truck, and he drove that trailer, and he was just like at a constant speed, and he didn't slow down. And when you're first putting him onto the back of the flatbed truck, no big deal. But after a while, that was 4 and 5 bales high, and you're trying to heave these things up to the guy on top to stack those thing. And it's 100,000 degrees out there in August, and he just in his air conditioned truck, and he not hitting the brakes for anything. Keep up. And those bales would get heavier. But there were those other guys there. And they would have names for me if I gave up. Or if I didn't get that bale up high enough. And I'm telling you, there's a reserve of strength down there in there somewhere when your buddies are watching. Some of you ladies, you can ask a guy, we'll explain it to you. But no, everybody knows what that's like. Listen, the way you run your race is going to affect the people around you. If you hang in there, you're going to help somebody else hang in there. Hebrews 12:1, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, because there's so many people watching, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. People are watching. So put down the weights, quit the sin, and run. Take your race seriously. One of the ways we finish strong is by taking it serious. Instead of just waiting to die, if we were serious about finishing strong. 1 Corinthians 9:24, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize. So run that you might obtain. In other words, all those guys that are running, they know they're not all going to win, but they all run like they want to win. And Jesus said, are you running like you want to win? Now, the good news is that this race is just against you. So you can win. You don't have to beat anybody else. The people in the front row of the church don't have to beat the people in the back row, or vice versa. The live streamers don't have to beat the in-personers. That's not how this is. The point is, are you running to win? He says, every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to get a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I, therefore, shall run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. He says, what's he saying? I'm serious about this. I'm taking my race serious. Christian, we ought to take it serious. And finally, here's the best thing about this race. What's the finish line? The finish line is the arms of Jesus. It's one of my favorite things is when Hugo or Evangeline will see me from a distance and come running, and that last burst, they just sort of like heave themselves and go limp. Just, right? Because they're sure I'm going to catch them. It's getting harder with Evangeline. That kid's getting bigger. She's 14 now. 13. I can do math. But I love that. It's one of my favorite things. Is the fact that they just that they would want to run to me and that they trust me enough to just heave themselves into my arms. It's just the best thing. It makes all the sleeplessness and everything just worth it. And there's that one moment and you're just like, oh, this is why. Right? Christian, do you understand that? I mean, some of us, like, you get to the end and it's just going to be a collapse across the finish line, but it's a collapse into the arms of Jesus. But I don't want to just collapse across the finish line. I want to take a good jump at it from a couple feet away. Second Timothy 4, again, some of the last words of Paul to Timothy. He says, Timothy, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you know that one of the crowns for the Christian is just to be excited to see him? You'd think, oh, there's a crown for service, or there's a crown for anybody that gave more than $10,000, or there's a, right? Like, what are the crowns for? For being excited to see him. If every head is bowed and eyed closed, and Nancy, if you're able to come and just kind of play quietly on the piano, I want to just invite you this morning to take a moment before we are dismissed to do a little bit of business with the Lord. What's God want to talk to you about this morning? The nature of sermons, of course, is that I'm preaching to a crowd and to people at home. And so it has to be, you know, a little bit general in that sense. And that's why the time at the end of our services, I believe, is so important. Because it's an opportunity for you to hear something to really personal. Really the specific, you know, just to you. I'd like to say this morning, if you're not sure that you're saved, if you don't know what it means to be born again, if that's a weird phrase to you, if you're hoping to go to heaven, but you're not sure, you can be sure. You can be positive. God wants you to know. If that's you, I beg you to take care of it today. Life is just really uncertain. Everybody's worried about coronavirus, but today could be your last day for any reason at all. Boy, if I could just listen, if you're not sure, I beg you to please make it sure. If you need help with that, it's the great privilege of this church to help you be sure. You send us an email, give us a phone call, hit the live chat button, do anything. We'll follow up with you and help you know right from the Bible how you can be sure that Jesus is your Savior, that you've been born again, that heaven's your home. For those of you that are saved, Maybe you, like your pastor, have found yourself caught in the trap of doubting God. Of thinking, you know, God, I know that you said you're with me. I know that you said that you're good. I know that you said these things. But I'm having trouble believing it. But God, if you would just do this, then I'd believe. Now, God's incredibly tender. I have said those things to God before and have seen him do those things just because he's tender and kind. But maybe what the Lord wants from you this morning is for you to just trust him. But you could talk to God about that. Say, Lord, I'm going to need some help with that. Sometimes people think, I've done this where when I'm in a season of really struggling with some doubt, that I just quit praying. I quit talking to the Lord because I'm embarrassed, because I know I'm not supposed to. And I think maybe like if I don't talk to God about my doubts, that he won't know somehow. That's foolish. Listen, if you're having doubts and struggles with the Lord, talk to him about it. Talk to him about it. Maybe God's speaking to you about running your race. No matter how rough your race started, no matter how slow you've gone, no matter how many times you've fallen down, you can still finish strong. Listen, a righteous man, the Bible says, is not somebody that never falls down. The righteous person is one that falls 7 times and gets up again. Maybe this morning God would speak to your heart and say, get up. Maybe you just need God to give you a vision for racing across that finish line. You say, God, I'm just weary. I'm getting worn out of running this race. I'm tired. God, could I catch a glimpse of that finish line? Maybe you need to get your eyes off the angry crowd and look steadfastly up into heaven. And say, God, I need that. I need to be able to picture that as me going across the finish line into your arms. If you could get a vision for that, it'd help you run. Maybe you need some encouragement this morning that death isn't the end, that it's the finish line. How's your connection with God this morning? We've got nothing to give anybody else. We've got nothing to pour out until we've been filled by spending time with him. Your daily devotions, your time personally with God, your time in prayer, how's it going? Maybe you need to talk to the Lord about that. Maybe it's with who you're connecting with. Who are you connecting with through practical kindness? Who are you going to call and reach out to? Who are you going to visit? Who are you investing in? Listen, whatever it is that the Lord's speaking to you about, we're going to have a moment of quietness here while the piano plays. You do some business with the Lord. Whatever it is, you talk to him. In a moment, we'll sing. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. I just really wanted to sing Amazing Grace today. Before we do that, you take some time with just you and just the Lord.